All right. If you can take your notes and turn to God's will in practice. So the goal of this session is just to look at, in fact, how we have been doing in our group discussions, just some of the practical applications of what it means to do God's will. And so just for us to settle in our minds what we already know, as you think about yesterday and this morning, if you have an overarching umbrella, all-summarizing statement, what would you say specifically is God's will for us as Christians? Okay, to please Him? Think about yesterday's session. Something more specific. Remember? What did R.C. Sproul use? What word did he use? What P word? What is our concern? The what will of God? Preceptive will. What does precept mean? Commandments. Right? And so really the Christian's business is not trying to figure out the unknown will of God, but to obey. Our goal is not to find or figure out God's will, but to obey His commands. That's our business. Obedience to His revealed will. And the revealed will of God is found in the, specifically, commands of God. Now, one of the passages that you would look to in regards to the will of God, one of the foundational, fundamental passages is Romans chapter 12. And somebody, if somebody can read Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. I'm going to be speaking from this passage tomorrow, but what does it say? If you can stand up and with a loud voice, read for us. So you see, the will of God occurs as the focus point at the end of this passage. But what we're going to do, we'll start with an introduction from this text, is simply work through our text, the book of Romans, and we're going to answer the questions that are already there in your notes as we look at the text. So as you people will read the section, and then we're going to ask and answer the questions about the will of God. So we'll start with this text. As you look at this text, look at verse 1. Paul makes an appeal. The Holy Spirit makes an appeal. Do you see that? To us, to believers, those who have been saved, who have trusted in Christ. And what is the grounds of his appeal? What is the basis of his appeal? The mercies of God. Because of the mercies of God. So the motivation for his appeal is what? Because of the mercies of God. And what do the mercies of God cause in us? They cause a transformation in verse 1 again that affects what part of us? That should and does affect what? Our? We're following in the blanks. You can fill in the blanks. Our bodies. You see that? The transformation of the mercies of God affects your bodies. This very much ties in to what we've been discussing in previous section, right? This is the will of the Lord. Your sanctification, and sanctification affects what? Your body. And it's more than just sexual sanctification, but the offering of your entire body as worship to God. Now, if you look at the next verse, verse 2, he doesn't just speak about offering your bodies in worship, but then he also speaks about the transformation that happens in your life because of the mercies of God. Where does the transformation of the Christian's life begin? Does it begin in the body? What does verse 2 tell us? It begins in the mind. Before your body is going to be consecrated, your mind must be transformed. What's the word he uses? Be transformed, right? And how is the mind transformed? What happens in the mind? What must happen in the mind? Renewing, you see? So the Christian's transformation begins in the mind through renewing, through metamorphosis, a change that happens. Change from worldliness to godliness, you could say. But in this renewing of the mind, what is the mind then capable of doing when it's renewed in godliness? You're able to do what? To be able to? What's the word discern mean? Understand. Again, we are in the mind. It's about understanding. It's not about feeling. You don't feel the will of God. You discern with your mind by understanding the will of God. You see? So, if you look at verse 1 as a summary statement, offer your bodies in worship. Verse 2 is the way that happens. It starts in the mind, the changing, the transformation, the renewal of your mind. And if your mind is being renewed, what will you see happen in you? You will see more and more discernment and understanding of the will of God. And we're going to talk about this tomorrow, but in what is the pathway to renewal of the mind? Only through the... How are you going to renew your mind? By going into khandala and meditating. How is your mind going to be renewed? How do you have a bath? What do you need? You go into the bathroom and come out, and that's it. That space sort of makes you feel clean. What do you need? You need something, right? You need an agent of cleansing, right? Does not the Bible speak of the washing of the water of the Word of God? The Word of God is the agent of renewal. And that's how, through the Word of God, your mind is renewed. If you want the rot of the world, the mess of the world to be cleansed from your mind, it's not enough to say, I'm going to take those things out. You can't. You need the agent, a sanctifying agent, the Word of God, and it doesn't just cleanse, but it fills as it removes. Right? The world is removed, and the Word is put in, and your mind begins to function based on the Word of God. And what's found in the Word of God? The commands of God, which is the will of God. You see? So this is what he's talking about. Now, most of the time, and even as I approach this, I wanted to focus on this verse 2, Romans chapter 12, verse 2. But as I studied this, what began to occur to me as you continue to read the book of Romans, chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 14, chapter 15, what we actually see is the exemplification, the instruction of the will of God for the Christian. So Paul doesn't just say that your mind needs to be renewed so that you may discern the will of God. In the next verses, he tells us what the will of God is for our lives. And that's what we're going to do today. And so we're going to see what is God's will. We're going to do this. We're going to renew our minds and discern God's will by looking through the scriptures and studying for ourselves. So, first one, God's will affects relationships in our lives. And the first relationship that God's will affects and transforms through renewal of the mind is relationship to self, to yourself. So again, we're going to do this quick, okay? We're going to just walk through these passages and we'll point out some. So this is a short enough passage. Somebody read Romans chapter 12, verse 3 to 8, quickly. Okay, stop there. How does the will of God change the way we think about ourselves? What is the will of God for the way we should think about ourselves? What does that verse say? End of verse 3. Quickly. Don't think more than you should of yourself. But don't think too low also. What is the measure we ought to think of ourselves with? First, no, there's a word. Before the measure of faith, what does it say? Sober judgment. Don't think too highly of yourself. Don't think too low. There are some people who are egotistical, and there are some people who are prideful, but in the reverse sense. They're just self, loathing. because they want attention, right? Both those extremes are wrong. Think of yourself in the way that God wants you to think about yourself. Think with right judgment. What does sober judgment mean? Sober is not drunk, right? There's a test, drunk test, right? Are you able to walk in a straight line? Sober judgment. Some of us can't walk in a straight line even if we are not drunk, but it's a separate thing. Sober judgment, right? And there are two measures that he gives. How do we learn this sober judgment? In verse 3, the end of verse 3, somebody already said this. What is the first standard by which we are able to have sober judgment about ourselves? According to the measure of faith. And there is various discussion about this, but I think it's simple to say that this is talking about the faith, the gospel, according to the gospel. How are you to define your identity? It's through the measure, the standard of the gospel of Christ. It ties into verse 1, according to the mercies of God. And what would that mean? If all of us are measuring ourselves according to the mercies of God, how would we feel about ourselves in relation to others? Would we think of ourselves low compared to others in this group? No. Would we think of ourselves high, that we have received more mercy, less mercy? No. All of us are equally recipients of mercy. No matter what the sin, no matter what the background, we are all recipients of the manifold mercies of God, right? So that's how sober judgment comes, according to the measure of faith. Secondly, verse 4. Somebody read verse 4. Now verse 6. So not all have the same function, but we all have what? Verse 6. Are they the same gifts? Different gifts. So how are we, what's the second measure or standard of how we ought to think about ourselves, which is God's will? The gifts. And what kind, are they the same gifts? Unique gifts. You see that? God has given each believer specific gifts in order to be able to function. So do you measure yourself according to what somebody else is in the church? Isn't that where problems happen? We either think of ourselves low because we say, look what I'm doing in the church. Look what I can do, right? Or if we think of ourselves in somebody who's doing more than us, we think, oh, I'm nobody. Look what they are doing. What is it saying? Your standard should be the gift that God has given. Whom? You. You are useful in a very unique, specific way, right? Would you do that to your body? Would you tell your toe it's more important than your eyelash or your eyelid? No, because you understand each part has to play a part for the whole to function. Think of yourselves with sober judgment in light of the mercies of God, in light of the faith, and in light of the gifts. Now, we won't read this, but there's a grouping of gifts in this list, verse 6 and 7. And there are speaking gifts and there are serving gifts. But if you look at, for example, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 12, what are the gifts given for? 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 12. Quickly, quickly. Read it, read it. Okay, that's Ephesians 4:11. But you see that also in 1 Corinthians 4:12. The building up of the body. So what is the purpose of the gift? Is it for you to sit and marvel and get encouraged by your own gift? What's the purpose of the gift? Building up, serving, really. Building up, serving of others. You see that? So think of yourselves with that measure. You're a recipient of mercy. God has given you a unique gift so that you can build up the body. It's not just the pastor or the volunteers who build up the body. It is all believers in their gifts. Sober judgment. So, as we look at this passage, what do we discern the will of God is for ourselves? if you would put an umbrella statement. What is the will of God? One simple way of putting it. How do we see ourselves? As servants gifted by God to build up the body. That's how I need to think about myself. So we meet people in church. Hey, I am so and so. What do we say? I am an IT professional. I am this one. But really, what is our identity as a believer, according to this section? Servants of the body, gifted by God, and recipients of the mercies of God. You see? We start thinking. Our mind is being renewed, isn't it? The world is being removed. Even as we think about this, my identity is different than I normally think. Secondly, if you look at chapter 12, verse 9 to 16, then God has a will for us in relationship, not just to ourselves, but in relationship to one another in the body. Not just service, but even in our relationships. God has a specific will and precepts. Look at chapter 5, verse 8. Where is God's love demonstrated? Chapter 5, verse 8. So where is God's love demonstrated? He demonstrates His love where? In the death of Christ on the cross. The cross, right? If you think of Romans chapter 8, remember? Nothing will separate us from the love of God. God's love is demonstrated on the cross. God's love remains with us till when? Till when? Nothing will separate us from the love of God. Till when? Eternity. It never forsakes us. It will never abandon us. In Romans chapter 5 verse 5, it says God's love is poured out through the Holy Spirit, right? So God's love is not just demonstrated, it doesn't just hold us forever, but God's love in the believer is poured out in our hearts. So we have a container, our hearts, where God's love is poured out. So are you full of love or empty of love as a Christian? I'm not asking about your experience in life, I'm asking about your person, your identity as a Christian, according to God's word. You say, no, I've never been loved. No, you're wrong. If you're a believer, God's love has been poured out in your hearts through the Holy Spirit. Your cup is full. You see? And that means that in this section, that love that God has poured out, demonstrated, and given you, and that will never let you go, is a love that will be seen in your relationships with one another. And that's what this is about. What is God's will in relationship to one another? Really, it is that we love one another. Somebody read Romans chapter 12, verse 10. Love one another. You'll see the same thing. One another in verse 16. It is the will of God that we love one another. So let's look at 12 things, okay? 12 things. You tell me quickly. Beginning of verse 9a, what does this love look like? What is the first thing? Beginning of verse 9. Genuine. What's the meaning of the word genuine? Yes. What's the meaning of genuine? Without hypocrisy. What does that mean? What's another word for it? It's sincere, not pretend. Love is not transactional. Do you know what transactional love is? I'm trying to get something for you, so I'm going to be nice to you. If I don't get that nice thing, then I will be not so nice to you. That's transactional love. Love that is genuine has no conditions. It doesn't put any transactions or conditions. That's the love of... Isn't God like that to us? Love must be genuine. Second part of verse 9. What other aspect? Second part of this. So what word can we use for this? Hate evil, cling to good. That's the kind of love that we ought to have for one another. We could say discerning. Discerning. Hate evil. You're able to see what is evil. Cling to what is good. Love hates the right things. You see? As much as it hates the wrong things, as much as it loves the right things. You see? Do you see that? You hate what is what? Evil. It is a loving thing to be in the closest relationships in the church and to hate the things that are evil and deal with them. It's not unloving. You can embrace a brother or your sister in your life and say, I love you, therefore I'm telling you, you need to stop this in your life. It's destroying you. That's not unloving. To say something is sin, because we hate what is evil, right? If you have children and they're eating poison, but they're smiling on their face, will you say, no, yeah, they're having such a good time. You know, why do I want to step in? We don't do that because we love and we protect. We hate what is poisonous and evil, right? Same thing here. Discernment exists in biblical love. Verse 10, beginning. What's another thing? Third thing. Brotherly affection. It didn't just say affection. Brotherly affection. So what's it talking about? How do we love one another? Like brothers and sisters. Is there a difference between other kinds of love and brotherly and sisterly love? What are some things? What are some things? Did your brother and sister stop being your brother and sister? We do that in the movies, right? Our Hindi movies are like that. No longer are you my son. No longer you're my brother and sister. You can't do that, right? So it's loyalty. What else? Selflessness. Protection. That's the ideal, right? That we protect. It's amazing to see when brotherly and sisterly protection happens, right? Sisters do it and brothers. I think sisters do it more than the brothers sometimes. I've seen this, no? I know that girl in your life and the sister comes and suddenly, you know, that girl is running off from that brother because she knows that one is trouble. But brothers do it as well, right? Protection. Protection. What else? Purity. Purity. Love within the family is a wholesome, holy kind of love, right? You don't flirt with your brother and sister, right? There's holiness. There's so many things. Brotherly affection. We don't have time. Next one. What does love involve? We're on the fourth one. 10. Verse 10. There's a competition in Christian love. To do what? Show honor. What is the opposite of showing honor? Sorry? Dissing. Disrespect. Disrespect. What else? Giving preference to one another. You put them first. You honor them. Why do you honor somebody in the body? This is talking about one another. Why do you honor somebody in the body? Loudly, I can't hear. To honor Christ. Yeah, and I would say you're on the right track because we are not just created in the image of God, we are the redeemed of God, we are fellow heirs. And so really, you honor Christ, you honor the Lord when you honor a fellow believer, isn't it? Treating others as they are in the image of God, as redeemed. You don't disdain people. What about sinners? Do you dishonor sinners in the church? Why are you looking at me so surprised? What does the verse say? Honor one another. How many sinners are there in that one another? See, we think that if people sin, we have the license to dishonor them. No, it's talking about sinners. We ourselves are sinners. We don't agree, we don't encourage, but we honor. We honor. Haven't you seen the best doctors? How they treat the worst of patients? Because what's their goal? Healing. Right? We honor one another because Christ honors each one. Verse 11. What else? Fifth. Diligence. What else does it say? Sorry? Fervor. So what is the word here? Enthusiasm. Enthusiasm. Love doesn't get tired of loving. Right? Do you have cylinder gas or do you have pipe gas now? Have you noticed the difference sometimes with pipe gas? You have to, my wife keeps complaining, right? There's no heat only in this fire, yeah? No, the biggest gas also, it takes so long now to cook, right? Love is not like that. Christian love is not like that. It's like those biryani ka shigdis. Have you seen those? Right? It sounds like a jet engine. We bought one and then we get scared of turning it on in our house because we think the whole house is going to burn down with this thing, you know? That's the idea. Never lacking, isn't that what it says? In zeal, enthusiasm. In chapter 10 verse 2, he talks about zeal according to knowledge. So enthusiasm is not emotion, but it's motivated by what you know about who God is and what He is doing in the world. It's a zeal according to knowledge. Not just an emotional thing. The problem with emotions is, if our zeal is according to emotions, what's going to happen? Emotions die. If zeal is according to knowledge, what happens? Then it's like that shady, not like the pipe gas. Right? Zeal according to knowledge, enthusiasm. Verse 12. There are three related ideas. Read them. How can we identify this one? What is the first one? Be joyful in hope, patient in, and constant in prayer. So what's the context of those three things? Obviously, tough times, trials, right? And so we can say patience, long-suffering, faith. Do you see that? Love is patient in the midst of the hardest situations. Don't we need this word for ourselves? Is love easy? No, it's not. It's not for various reasons. Next, verse 13. What else is love? Before hospitable. Sorry? But what does it say? How? Verse 13. Yeah. So how can we describe this as? Generosity. Generosity to whom? What is the meaning of the word generous? Sorry? Sacrificial giving. Not clenched fisted, but open handed. Right? Also, the eyes need to be open. A generous person has open eyes to see needs. You don't wait for people to tell you to give. You are looking for opportunities, right? Why would you be generous? Because whose money is it? You'll see yourself as a steward. God has given me these resources so that I can help the needy. Next one, in verse 13, not just generous, but hospitable. Hospitable. To whom? Who do we show hospitality to? Our friends. The same group of people every Wednesday, Friday, right? You come, let's watch movies, let's play games. We have a good time together. Is that hospitality? That's not hospitality. That's socializing. That has nothing to do with scripture. You know how to have a good time? Congratulations. But that's not love. Hospitality is always directed towards strangers, towards the visitors. Not your clique, but the outsiders. Literally, the word hospitality in the Greek is loving aliens. So if this is talking about the community, it's talking about those who are new to the church. It talks about those who are visiting the church. Not just visitors on Sunday, but even pastors, missionaries who come in, right? Hospitality. The church reaches out to the people who are not part of our clique. We're not always comfortable hanging. Aray, what am I going to say? We don't have the same interests. That's what hospitality does, because love gets you out of yourself in order to reach out to others. It's easy to have fun and have people over to your home that are part of your group, because you want to hang out and you do the same things and there's no, right? Hospitality serves others. So generosity is towards the needy. Hospitality is love towards the strangers. Verse 14. Bless. Blessing, right? Love blesses. We can put it this way. Showing goodwill. Right? Towards whom? Whom? Towards whom? Bless my... all the people who have done good for me. I just bless them and love them. Is that what this verse is saying? Yeah. I thought you're cursing me. I know Pastor Chris has already said there are people who curse him. I thought this is now happening to me in the middle of the church camp, but he shouted, curse you. Bless those who curse you. Bless them. Show goodwill. And this is going to tie into the next one, the next section, by the way. Love blesses, it shows goodwill. Verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. What word can we use here? Sympathy and empathy, isn't it? sympathy. You get out of, it takes getting out of yourself to show sympathy with others, right? But, you know, I don't know how to talk to, get out of yourself. If they are rejoicing, rejoice. If they are weeping, weep. Say, your life matters to me. That's what you're saying. Even if I don't understand, your life matters to me. I show sympathy. What do we tend to do? We tend to rejoice when they fall. Because it's not me, it's them. Right? And when they succeed, we tend to weep. Don't we do that? Why is it not me who's... Love does what? It moves out of ourselves into the lives of others. Sympathizes. And this is talking about whom? Whom? This is God's will in relationship to whom? What is the first thing that we answered? To whom? One? Another? Where? In the church. We have trouble with this in the church. This is not talking about your life in the world. This is in the local church. Verse 16. What is God's will? What is the 11th part of this? Harmony. Does it mean you agree in everything? Does harmony mean agreement? What does it mean? Huh? Paul uses in Philippians, be of the same mind. You're on the same team, right? Now, many of you are in teams, aren't you? And what is the best kind of team? That everybody thinks the same way? No. But you all are different, but you're all working together for the same goal, isn't it? That's the idea. Harmony. No matter what the difference is, you don't start getting angry because of the differences and divide because of the differences, but you realize we're all on the, we fight for one another, is the idea. Finally, what? Verse 16. Do not be haughty. Do not be haughty. Don't be prideful. Don't be prideful. Humility. Snobbery is the opposite of Christ-likeness. So, what's God's will in relationship to one another? Quickly, how do you summarize this? What is God's will for you? What do I need to be working on? I know God's will. What do I need to be working on here? Obey, but what? What did we just discuss? Sorry? Love one another. I need to be loving, working hard at loving the people in my church. That's what this is about. You see, God's will is revealed. We are worried about so many other things about God's will and we are not carrying out the things that are in front of our faces. Okay, next passage. Enemies. God's will in relationship to enemies. We're going to have to book through this. Verse 17, what does it say? Don't repay evil for evil. Don't retaliate. Instead what? Give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. In other words, practice good that is evident to everybody. If somebody does bad to you, what should you be doing? Do good. According to whose definition? According to the common definition of what is good. People see it. Okay, this is a good thing. This person is doing good, not retaliating. That's how we treat whom? This is relationship to whom? Not one another, but even your enemies. And then verse 18, also what? Don't retaliate, but do what instead? Be silent. Don't do anything. I don't get involved with these. What does it say? Verse 18. Not be at peace. What's the other version? Live peaceably with one another. Intentionally pursue peace with your enemies. That's God's will for you. Pursue peace. So don't retaliate. Do good. Fight for peace. Is it always possible to get the peace? No. But what is our responsibility? To try and try. And try. If possible, it says. Verse 19. What else? What's God's will for our enemies? Don't take revenge. Oh, there's all kinds of ways of taking revenge. Subtle and explicit. But what is the command? Don't take revenge. Instead, do what? Leave room for God's wrath. What are you doing when you don't take revenge? You're trusting God. And instead of taking revenge, verse 20, what do you do? feed them, give them something to drink, serve them, love them. And what's the summary of this? And we can say verse 21, we can say this whole section of enemies, this is the will of God for us. What is it? Do not be. What does it mean to be overcome? Allow it to take control of you. Don't be defeated by it, but rather what? You defeat it through good. If you retaliate, if you take revenge, what are you doing? You're being overcome by the evil. But these people are so evil, right? And what is the verse saying? It is the will of God for you, by the grace of God, through the mercies of God, by the power of the Spirit, that through the love of Christ, you can overcome even the worst of people. By doing what? Not being passive, but overcoming evil with good. You see what God's will is for you and your enemies? Very clear. Chapter 13, what is God's will? Fourthly, to authorities. What does verse 13:1 say? Be subject. Be subject. God's will applies to so many aspects of life. It stunned me as I looked at this. You know, just to review all of these. What a wonderful Bible study. Be subject. Why should we be subject? 1 and 2. Verse 1 and 2. So, whose authority are you submitting to when you submit to the authority? God's authority. This person is put in place by God. Now, just to answer the question that is in the back of our minds, when Paul wrote Romans, what kind of authority was in place? Christian. Right? A Christian. Democracy. So you see, but you don't know what my authorities are like. You know, you don't know the people that are in, the twins that are in power, and you know, we are not supposed to. What does it say? Even they were put in place by God. Look at verse 4. When we submit to even whatever the authority is in front of us, what is accomplished? What good is accomplished? Who are they described as in verse 4? They are God's servants for His good. Even the governments that we can't understand why they're in power, they are God's servants for good. And at the worst, you can say, even somebody like Nero, can you imagine a completely godless, lawless society? Right? So even an evil power has some semblance of something, order in society. When we submit to government, we are submitting to the fact that God has put them in place and they accomplish God's good purpose in the present time. When is the only time that we resist authority? Acts chapter 5. We will rather obey God than man. So when is the only time we resist authority? When the person that is under God's authority starts doing things that God disagrees with, against His commands, right? The issue is again God's authority. God's authority. So what is the will of God for you in your society? In our society? To live in submission. To live in submission. Until and unless they tell us to do something that the Bible explicitly commands us to do or denies. Okay, that's authorities. Fifthly, society. Romans chapter 13, 8 to 10. Look at verse 8. When, this is love for your neighbor in society, not love for one another, not love for enemies. Here it's talking about love for the people that we are interacting with in our life. When does our gospel responsibility to love our neighbor end? Never. Why? Because what is love described here? It's a debt. It actually says don't owe any other debts, but have a debt of love. And that debt never ends. That's the way God describes our debt of love to our neighbor. And when we love our neighbor actively, verse 8 again, what does it prove? Fulfilling the law, right? Fulfilling the law. We can say it this way. When we love with Christ's love in these difficult circumstances, even our neighbor, for the gospel's sake, the work of the Spirit of Christ in fulfilling the law through us is proved. That you are a child of God is proved. Love fulfills the goal of what the law is designed to accomplish. Look at verse 10. This spirit-filled love for the neighbor. What does it look like? Verse 10. Doing no wrong. Somebody put it this way. Love for the neighbor, Christian love for the neighbor is harmless. Literally harmless. You do no harm to your neighbor. Rather, what do? Gospel good. Christians are harmless. Harmless. So what is the will of God? How do we discern the will of God here in this section? Yeah, love my neighbor. Love and serve my neighbor. Get involved in my society. Get involved. Get to know my neighbors, right? And serve them. Love them. Look at chapter 13, 11 to 14. God has a will for us in relationship to time. Look at verse 11. Verse 11. You know the time that the hour has come for you to do what? So what's the first thing we've got to do in relationship to time? Wake up. Wake up. Not just in our session. Wake up in your life. Secondly, what's rooted in that command? Why should we wake up? Salvation is nearer than when we first believed. He wrote this 2,000 years ago. And if he said that then, how much nearer is this? And salvation includes justification, sanctification, and glorification. He's talking about the glorification part, the end of it. Salvation encompasses all of it. The completion of the work of salvation is nearer than when you first believed. And when those believers believed, now we have 2,000 years later. So be urgent, not just be awake, because you are urgent about things. And then thirdly, in verse 12, the night is far gone, the day is at hand. That's picturesque language to talk about the second coming of Christ. Be hopeful. The end is almost here. The end of our time here on earth. So, urgency, alertness, awakeness. That's how we ought to do it. That's how we ought to live. And if we understand the time for what it is, right? How do we get urgent? We get urgent when we have work deadlines. And when we have the demands, boss is on my head, right? The axe is going to fall, I'm going to lose my... That's the kind of urgency. But he's talking about... See, that kind of urgency causes you to do things in the present moment connected to money and the world. But when you begin to understand the eternal urgency of things, how does it affect us? Look at verse 12. First, appropriate what? Wear what? Appropriate? Appropriate? What is the language? Armor or clothing, right? What you put on, you see? Cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Wear the right garb that is appropriate for the urgency, eternal urgency of the times. Secondly, what? If you're wearing the armor of light, what else appropriate do you do? Appropriate? Walk. And what is the walk? Walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, sexual immorality, sensuality, quarreling and jealousy. You see, all of those things. Appropriate behavior for the urgency, eternal urgency of the time. Holiness. And then finally, verse 14, appropriate what? Put on the Lord Jesus Christ, make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Your preoccupation should be Christ. Preoccupation should be Christ. What is the will of God for you with regards to time? Understand the eternal urgency of the time that you live in and walk appropriately, dress appropriately, live appropriately, think appropriately. Right? What is the will of God? Are you doing the will of God today? Actually, the question should be asked of us. Not we asking the question, what is the will of God? Rather, the question should be always asked of us. Am I doing the will of God? Isn't it? And then finally, God's relationship to the weak. This is a long section. And this has to do with, in that time, there was people coming in from different backgrounds. And so, people came from pagan backgrounds. And there's a connotation of meat offered to idols. And the people who came from those backgrounds would have a problem with eating meat, because for them the connotation was this comes from idolatry. And there were some for whom that connotation was not there. So there was the weak and the strong. And what is the command in verse 14? Two commands with relation to the weak and the strong in the church. First, if there are people who are weak, what do? Welcome them. Accept them. Embrace them. Secondly, don't do what? Don't fight over what? Don't quarrel over. It doesn't say don't discuss biblical principles. It says what? Don't discuss and debate over opinion. There's a difference between biblical principle. That's where conviction comes from. What is an opinion? My personal preference. My personal ideas. Don't fight over personal ideas. Don't make divisions over personal ideas. When there are personal ideas that don't impinge on God's commandments, what do? Welcome. Welcome. Why do you welcome the weak brother? Look at verse 3. End of verse 3. Because God has welcomed. Who are we to start making divisions when God hasn't? What an arrogant thing to do, isn't it? Verse 10. What else is the reason why we should welcome the weak brother? We are all going to be judged by whom? God. And not accepting a weak brother means what are we doing? We are taking God's place of judgment. You're trusting in God when you accept the weak brother. You're taking Lord. Look at verse 4. Somebody read verse 4. So when you judge a weak brother, what are you doing? Taking God's place. No, they have a master, it's saying. They already have a master. Who are you to take mastery over them? You see? On a matter of personal judgment and opinion. What do we do? Avoid doing? Look at verse 13. Don't do what? Secondly, not just pass judgment. End of verse 13. Don't put a stumbling block before a brother. Don't put a hindrance. Why? Verse 14. Christ has done what? Don't put a stumbling block where Christ has created cleansing, he says. Because of Christ's cleansing work. What is the most important thing? Look at verse 17. What should we be pursuing in these matters of opinion and liberty? And righteousness and peace comes is the function of what place? What is the most important thing it says? The propagation, well, the concerns of what? The? What's the first three words of that verse? The kingdom of God. The concerns of the kingdom of God are more important than personal opinions. What is not important? Look at the first verse of verse 15. What is not important? Say it loudly. No, I can't hear. Yeah, my own pleasure is not important. My own opinion is not important. Making me happy or making any uncle or auntie happy is not the issue. Right? No, no, no. If you do that, that auntie will get very angry in the church. So we should... What does it say? We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. It's not the matter. It's not important. Why is it not important? Look at verse 3. Christ himself is the example, isn't it? He did not please himself. In verse 4 to 6, we see that the unity, the harmony of the church is affected when we do not consider one another in these matters. And I was just thinking how relevant this is. We may not have the issues of meat and drink, but I've seen in the past 2 years, this whole issue of masks and vaccines. I'm not going to say who's the weak and who's the strong. But it is a matter of personal opinion. And this very thing has happened in the church. It's not happened in India as much, but I'm seeing this in the West. Right? And the whole thing is so clear. The kingdom of God has become divided. People are fighting over stupid things and arguing over stupid things and not concerned about the kingdom of God rather than their own pleasure and their own opinions. It's a tragedy. We've got to come back to obedience of the will of God in the liberty so that we can propagate the gospel. Isn't it? And at the end of this passage, Romans chapter 15 verse 8, God's goal, God in the gospel has united, in the book of Romans, Jews, and the big fight was Jews and Gentiles being rammed together by the blood of Christ from completely different backgrounds, and they couldn't handle the cultural differences. That's part of what was happening. And the gospel was preaching liberty, liberty, liberty. And they were not able to handle it. And so the Holy Spirit is helping them unite together. Because God's goal, if you read the whole Bible, is the unification of every tribe, nation and culture coming together with one anthem, the blood of Christ and His glory. That's really the issue. The gospel is the glory, is the issue here. God's goal in uniting people is the redeemed worship of the Son. Chapter 15, verse 8 and 9. So what's the will of God? What's the will of God here? Don't make disputable things that are not commanded or forbidden in Scripture, whether it's customs, rituals, or actions, don't make them into tests of Christianity. Because it defeats the work of the gospel. Isn't it amazing when you ask the question, what is the will of God? And we look through the Scriptures, it's all there. You have the syllabus. Study the syllabus. Don't go looking for another exam. That's the idea. We have the syllabus. Obey the will of God. As we think about this, it's been a fast run through of these passages. When you look at the concerns of the will of God, as we've seen in Scripture, how does this differ from the way we approach the will of God? How does this contrast with how we use the term God's will? And what are some changes that we need to make? Is there something like that? Have you seen anything? And then we're done. As we look at this, we look at Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2. Discern the will of God through the renewing of your mind. And then we look at chapter 12, 13, 14. And we look at the commandments of God. You see the will of God revealed in Scripture, right? As you look at this, this is the concern of the will of God. We've looked at seven things. And there are more. We've looked at other things through the week. Does this differ from the way we normally look and ask the question of the will of God? And are there any changes that we need to make in our thinking? Somebody's nodding, yes, there is differences. What kind of differences have you observed? Yeah. First of all, the will of God in Scripture is not a mystical thing. It's tenet by tenet, command by command, word by word, sentence by sentence revealed to us, right? It's not something to divine, right? What else? What else? Good. It's about the day-to-day simple things, not the big decisions, right? The will of God in our mind has to do with impending big things in life, no? And when we look at the will of God revealed in Scripture, excellent point. It's about everyday simple living. How do I deal with my spouse? How do I deal with my brother in the church and sister in the church? The neighbors across that they're fighting with me, right? All of us have loving neighbors, or we have those problems, right? How do I deal with the interpersonal relationships? How do I deal with society, my workplace, right? That's the will of God for us. What else? Anything else? Any other observations? Our minds have to constantly be working. And we're going to look at this tomorrow, Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2. Do not be conformed by the world, but be transformed so that you may be able to discern the will of God. It's a constant thing. There's a pull from this side, the world, and the will of God. And really, that's one thing that we're going to see at the end of this, is that the battle is between the world and God's will. And it's a constant, daily interaction of the mind. Anything else? Sorry? True. God's will is easy to understand, but the work, right, is difficult. It's like saying, dig a 10-foot hole. Is that easy to understand? Now, how are you going to dig a 10-foot hole? It's going to take a little bit of thinking, planning, and working, right? And sweat. Similarly, it's easy to understand, but it takes a lifetime of work. Anything else? Any other observations? We have no option. And why is that? Because he's going to come after us and beat us. Why do we have no option? Sorry? It's for our own good. What else? He chose us. What is, expand on that. We have no option. He chose us. Huh? For his glory, right? The whole point is, it's not that God is chasing after us with a stick. It is our identity. He's saying, live out who you are. God's will is for us to reflect the realities of who he saved us to be. And really, the wonder of this is, when we say it is difficult, yes, it is in fact impossible to even look at these seven things, sections, and say, I can do it in any measure well. It is impossible for ourselves. But remember, the beginning verse of Romans chapter 12 that starts this section is, in view of God's mercies. And we'll see this tomorrow, but what are the mercies of God in Romans chapter 1 to 11? Sinners, redeemed and made righteous by the cross of Christ, not by our own works, given the Spirit in us, poured out in our hearts so that we can do what we never did before. We have new natures. We are not in Adam, but in Christ. We are alive. We are new. He's empowered us. These are the mercies of God. We are not just forgiven, but we are empowered and created in a new image. You see? And so, the whole point is, this is who you are. This is who I've saved you to be. Now let me give you the light in the darkness. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. It is impossible in our own strength, but it is who we are by the power of the Spirit and the redeeming grace of God.